Looks as though we have a good crowd this morning. I appreciate the presence of everyone. We have visitors. We're glad that you're here and hope you can come back and be with us on other occasions. I encourage you to get a Bible and open to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. We began last week a study of the Sermon on the Mount, a six-lesson series, and we're ready for the second one today. Last time we talked about the citizens of the kingdom. We'll review that here in just a second. We're going to pick up at verse 17 and go through verse 48 and finish chapter 5, and there we're talking about the righteousness of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. Jesus said in chapter 4, the text or Matthew recorded about Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 23, that he went about preaching the kingdom of heaven. And that was the message that he was preaching. So this is about the kingdom of heaven. The term kingdom is found throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We've already seen it in chapter 5 and 3 and 5 and 10. Today we'll see it in 5 and 19 and in 5 and in 20. And then next time we're going to see it in chapter 6 and in verse 10, later in chapter 6 and verse 33, and we'll see it also in 7 and in 21. The sermon is about the kingdom of God. There is no question. Here is an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. There were three major points. His point is this about the kingdom, that here are the citizens of the kingdom in verses 1 to 16. More review of that in just a moment. Today we're going to begin the second section of the sermon where he talks about the righteousness of the kingdom. His point here is that the righteousness of the kingdom harmonizes with the Old Testament. Secondly, it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness of the kingdom also relates to our relationship to God. The righteousness of the kingdom has to do with our relationship to man. That's the heart and the core of the sermon. And then he comes to the third and final section, and that is the exhortation to enter the kingdom, what we might call the invitation section, where he's encouraging people to become a part of this kingdom that he's preaching about. So here's what we saw in the first study. That in verses 1 to 16, he talks about the citizens, those who make up the kingdom of God. And in the Beatitudes, as we call them, verses 2 to 12, is the characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom. Here's the characteristic they must take on in order to become a part of the kingdom, the first four of those, eight. And the second set of four deal with, the rest of the eight, deal with the characteristics essential to maintain your citizenship in the kingdom. In 13 to 16, you talk about two principles about their influence of the influence of the citizens of, on the world, and that is those who are in the kingdom, that's us, that we should be like light and like salt. Those were the two elements that he talked about in the comparison of their influence. Now let's begin the second section of his sermon. And that is the righteousness of the kingdom. Two things we're going to see today in our study. First, this harmonizes, the righteousness of the kingdom harmonizes with the Old Testament. Why did he need to say that? We'll get evidence of that here in a moment, 17 to 19. Beginning at verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he talks about how that the righteousness of the kingdom exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're going to examine that as we get a little further. So let's talk about 17 to 19 now. That the righteousness of the kingdom harmonizes with that of the Old Testament. In the mind of the Jew, the law of Moses and the tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes were much the same. There wasn't much distinction between the two. In chapter 6 of the book of Luke, now turn there with me, hold a finger, a marker there at Matthew 5, and let's go to Luke chapter 6. Remember, Luke 6 is the other account of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke chapter 6, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 11, there has already been a great conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. There are two instances recorded in the first 11 verses. One was the disciples eating on the Sabbath. And that really ticked the Pharisees off. And then there was another occasion of healing the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And that really set him off to the point that verse 11 says they were seeking to take Jesus. In other words, they're ready to put him to death. So this conflict between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus has already escalated to the point they're ready to put him to death. It was so sharp that that spawned perhaps this idea that Jesus was out to destroy the Old Testament law. That he somehow, by healing on the Sabbath, by allowing his disciples to eat on the Sabbath, he has come somehow to set himself against the law. And he's come to disregard the law, have no regard for the law at all. He's out to destroy the law of Moses. It's so precious and important to us, you are the Pharisees. And I cite Acts, or 6, as a case in point. Remember when Stephen was preaching, they accused him of being against Moses. And he wasn't against Moses at all. In fact, that was the whole point of Acts 7, to defend that statement. And so with that in mind, I want us to begin now in verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus says this, back in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now keep in mind, and what I tried to set before you from Luke 6, this conflict has already escalated in chapter 6 before he ever starts preaching. And they think he's setting himself against the law of Moses. So his first point here is, in verse 17, is that I did not come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law at all. This is not saying that the Old Testament will not be taken away by Christ or by the activities of Christ, because certainly they will. Ephesians 2 makes that point. Colossians 2 in verse 17, he took the written ordinances out of the way, nailing them to the cross. And if the law of Moses was brought to an end by the death of Christ, Romans 7 and verse 4, then certainly he did come to bring an end to the law of Moses. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's saying is, he did not come to put himself somehow in conflict with it or to somehow disregard the law. I didn't come to just throw the law aside and say, I don't care about the law of Moses. I didn't come to tell people they need to disobey the law of Moses. I didn't come to do that. That's not what my mission is. But he said he came to fulfill it. Notice this at the end of verse 17 and on into 18. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. For assuredly I say to you that till heaven shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means be passed till the law is all fulfilled. So I want you to notice that here's what he's saying I'm doing. When he says I came to fulfill the law, he's not saying I came to fulfill it in the sense of binding every precept upon the citizens of the kingdom. He's not saying I came to take the Old Testament law and bring it over to the citizens of my kingdom, tell them to obey every precept of the Old Testament law. Nor is he saying that I came to fulfill it by perfect obedience. He did do that, but that's not what he's talking about. He did keep the law flawless, but he's not saying I came with the mission to try to obey every precept of the law of Moses. He did. He never violated it because he didn't sin. So what is his point? His point is he is the fulfillment and the purpose of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it in that sense. Remember, the law brings men to Christ. Let's turn to Galatians chapter. Romans 10 makes the point, but Galatians 3 perhaps is even clearer. For the law was our schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring men unto Christ, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. The whole purpose and the mission of the Old Testament was pointing men toward Christ and bringing them to Christ. So he is the culmination and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets spoke of him. In fact, Jesus explained in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44. You might turn there just briefly. Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, this is Christ speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. These are the words which I spoke while I was with you, that all things might be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That is, there were things in the law, there were things in the Psalms, and there were things in the prophets that pointed to me, that is, the Messiah, that is, the Christ. We see the same principle in Acts chapter 13. By the way, he is the Messiah. The one who was prophesied in the Old Testament is what he told the woman in John chapter 4. So I want you to notice, though, in verse 18, he said, I didn't come to set the law aside in the sense of disregarding the law, not obeying the law, and telling people they ought to disobey the law. I didn't come to do that. I came as the fulfillment and the culmination of the law. And he said, the old law, none of it is going to pass until all of it is fulfilled. Now notice at verse 18, here's what he said. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth will pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So what is he talking about? Well, a jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet as pictured here. A tittle was a projection or a protrusion from the letter that distinguishes it from other letters. And so his point is much like this. It's like talking about the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T. His point is that the scripture is true and reliable down to the smallest of detail. He is showing respect for the Old Testament law. There's not even one jot or one tittle, not one dot of an I or cross of a T that's going to be taken away until every bit of it is fulfilled. He's showing ultimate respect for the law. But now verse 19. What Jesus is saying is he demands respect for every command. Look at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He probably had the Pharisees in mind at this point, who broke the law by their tradition. Evidence, beginning at verse 20, we're going to see that. That on every turn they tried to break and did break the law of God and set it aside and annulled the law of God. The idea of breaking these commandments means to be loose from, or to be free from the restraints of the law, is what he's talking about. And what he's saying here is simply this. The point is, respect for God means that you treat every command of God with respect. What Jesus was doing was pointing to the old covenant. And what he's saying concerning the old covenant is that what God demanded was careful and deliberate obedience thereto. And that same attitude was going to be carried over into the kingdom because he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4. And so that's the application that he's making. Here's the conclusion that we draw from verse 19. And that is, there is no part of the law, whether you're talking about the Old Testament law or you're talking about the law of the kingdom, there is no part of the law that is insignificant and unimportant. We sometimes talk about big commands and small commands, important things and unimportant. Jesus said, there is no part of the law of the kingdom that is unimportant. So get the point in verses 17 to 19. He's made three points. That what I'm preaching concerning the kingdom harmonizes with the Old Testament. I didn't come to disregard the law. I didn't come to disobey it and tell other people to disobey. That's not my mission. What I came was to fulfill the law. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In fact, not any part of it, not even the crossing of the I, the dotting of the T, will pass until every part is fulfilled. But what I demand is respect for every commandment of God. The Pharisees didn't do that, as we're going to see beginning at verse 20 now. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about verses 20 to verse 48. And that is that the righteousness of the kingdom exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Verse 20 sets the pace for the rest of the context through the end of chapter 5. And let's see how that's the case. He said, I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There's two or three things I want to notice in verse 20. He talks about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's not to be equated with the law, though it was in their mind. In the mind, that is, of the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought their righteousness and the law were much the same. Those are not to be equated with one another. Who were the scribes? They were the ones who copied the law, and they taught the law, and they had knowledge of the law. They knew something about the law. The Pharisees, they boasted themselves as being the stricter of the sects of the Jews, and they thought themselves as strict keepers of the law. That's why they would rush over to the disciples and say, don't be eating on the Sabbath now, you're not supposed to do that. And you're not supposed to eat with unwashed hands. And not only were you to wash them, but there was a certain ritual of how you're to wash them, and the hands were to be hung downward so that they drip dry. There was a certain ritual you went through, and they equated that all with the law. They were strict keepers of the law, they thought. But how did they handle the law? Well, nobody mutilated the law more than the Pharisees did. Nobody destroyed it more than the Pharisees did. Nobody violated it any more than the Pharisees did. They had taken the law and they'd whittled it down to fit them. There were certain parts of the law they didn't like, and they kind of whittled that out. You don't have to obey that part. And then there were other parts that they added to because they didn't think it went far enough, like the washing of hands. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament law. They gave the greatest emphasis to the outward form, and yet they overlooked so much about attitudes and love and concern. For example, they would devour widows' houses, chapter 23 and verse 14. And what I learned from that is, that they thought you could be involved in hatred and dishonesty, but you better not eat with unwashed hands. Oh, buddy, you just better make sure your hands are washed when you're eating. But if you want to devour a widow's house and steal from her and be dishonest, that's okay. You can still be righteous. They figured out a way you could do that. Nobody mutilated the law more than the Pharisees did. But Jesus said, your righteousness in the kingdom, that's us. Our righteousness needs to exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How so? Not in quantity. Meaning we need to do more than what they did. More of the same. He's not saying they did so much, but you need to do more than they did. You need to go further than they did. It's not quantity. It is different in character and in nature is what he's saying. It's got to exceed it in that sense. The righteousness that Jesus demands is an inward devotion that allows God to rule your heart. You'll see that in chapter 6 if you don't see it before. And what Jesus is saying is that his law goes further than the Old Testament law did, and anything concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, evidence of that, this law, new law, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, is going to be different from the old law. It's not like the old. What Jesus is doing in verse 20 is declaring war on the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Jesus is not against the law. He's just demonstrated that in 17 to 19. Though there is a contrast, by the way. Beginning at verse 20 to 48, there has to be. You can't get through that section without seeing. There is a contrast between the Old Testament law and what Jesus is demanding in his kingdom. There is a difference. But he didn't come to set himself against the law. He is against the tradition and the corruptions and the hypocrisy of the Jews. And he declares war on these Pharisees. Now remember the audience that we have. There is an audience here in this context that we have to pay attention to. There were disciples, according to Matthew's account, but Luke's account said there was a multitude. The Pharisees had to be out on the fringes at least in this crowd who heard this. And how they must have been pricked and upset when he said, you in this kingdom are going to have to do better than the scribes and the Pharisees, at verse 20. Now what he does, beginning at verse 21, if you don't have your Bible open, please open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to work our way through verse 48, our sixth contrast. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, this is the way it's going to be in my kingdom. And I want you to notice the sixth contrast. That it's not just this, but it is this. Now some of the contrast, let's get the picture. Some of it is just a quotation from the Old Testament. You've heard it been said, and there's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. And then on the other side is what Jesus demands in his kingdom. On some occasion, it is dealing with the rabbinical interpretation of the law or their abuse of the law. But his point is, this is the way it's going to be in my kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom, don't forget. Matthew chapter 4. Perhaps the most difficult section of the Sermon on the Mount, in my mind, is verses 21 to 26. I understand the point, but the language with which he uses to get there is somewhat difficult for us to work our way through. Here's his point. That in my kingdom, it is not just murder that is wrong, but it is hatred and animosity that is forbidden. Let's look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. Well, that was in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not murder. Exodus 20. You remember that command. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 5. Numbers 35, verses 30 and 31 said the judgment was the one who committed murder was to be put to death. So there was a judgment. So whoever commits murder is in danger of the judgment. That was true. But it seems that the Pharisees had this idea, at least some of the Pharisees did, had this idea that they could do anything short of murder, that what is wrong is murder. You can hate, you can devour widows' houses. Remember that Matthew 23? Go in, steal from them. You can just destroy some widow. But I didn't kill her. I stopped short of that. Maybe you could beat someone, but as long as you left them breathing and living, that I didn't commit murder. But Jesus is saying in my kingdom it is more than that. It is the hatred and the animosity that is forbidden. For example, he said, what I'm condemning is anger without a cause. Look at verse 22. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. There's the real problem. It's the attitude. Not the murder. It's the attitude. The danger of the judgment because of the flow in the context, you may immediately think he's talking about the judgment in the end of time. I don't think so. though that's implied. That's really the point. But perhaps he's talking about the danger of the local officials, the court of seven men, who was a lower court who could then make an appeal to a higher court, the Sanhedrin court. And you say, how do you know? Well, let's see the context. Let's get a little further. We're not through yet. But notice what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being angry without a cause. Then he turns and he talks about what is said in anger. Verse 22b. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. That's the Sanhedrin council. Now, he's going to make a point from that, so don't get lost yet. I said this was the most difficult section. But let's talk about this word Raca. It's an Aramaic word which means empty. It means contempt, empty-headed, vain-headed, idiot, or stupid. Those are words, is what this means. Hendrickson says, he translates it, blockhead. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, you empty-head, airhead, you fool, in other words, well, he gets to that word in a moment, is in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the judgment. The word fool comes from mori, which simply means dull or stupid. Hendrickson translates it idiot or moron. Now get the picture. It's not just murder that's wrong. It is the attitude of anger without a cause, and it has to do with what's said in anger. What do you mean what's said in anger? Like, for example, if you call one Raca or empty-headed in anger, or you call him a moron or fool in anger, we miss the point if we think that what this passage is forbidding is just the word fool. And I'm not supposed to call anybody a fool, but I'll call you an idiot and a moron and stupid and everything else in the book, but I'm not going to use the word fool. We've missed the whole point Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is the attitude. The point is he's getting at the root of the evil which is in the heart. It is the sinful anger that leads to these bitter words that leads ultimately to murder. It is not enough not to kill him. It's not enough not to strike him. But you stop way back here with the attitude in my kingdom. That's what he's talking about. The council, I think, is a Sanhedrin council, 72 members, the Supreme Court among the Jews. And what Jesus is doing is he's borrowing from their concern about civil penalty. That's what they were really concerned about. If I get in trouble with the Sanhedrin, they might take me and somehow get me in trouble with the Romans. And Jesus borrows that concern. And what he's saying is, while this sin that you're talking about might be punishable by Jewish law, he is not talking about some hair-splitting distinction where, now, if you say, Raca, you're going to be in trouble with this lower court, and then if you say fool, you're going to be in trouble with the higher court. It would be hard to see how the lower court could get one in trouble for a thought in their mind that hadn't even been revealed yet. I know he's not talking about that literally. But let's go a little further. Let's go further. But if you say to him, you fools, you shall be in danger of hell fire. The concern really has to do not with civil authorities, but with hell. That's what he's talking about. Now, I'm going to come back to that concept. But there's a third thing Jesus talks about. It's not just murder, it's hatred and animosity. What in my kingdom I demand is don't be angry without a cause, and then don't let that anger lead you to say things that you shouldn't say to others. But what you need to do in my kingdom is work toward reconciliation. Now notice the two things he says. Reconciliation needs to be before worship. Look at verse 23 and 24. He said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's he talking about? Well, I think he's alluding to the Jewish custom of bringing your offering to the altar. Genesis 4, Exodus 25, Leviticus 1. And what he's saying is don't use worship as a cover for sin. Don't be at odds and call your brother in anger, call him a fool and Raca, empty-headed, airhead, and then you come and you bow down and you worship God. Not in my kingdom. No. It's urgent to resolve the differences before you can come and you can worship God. Don't try to worship when you need to be reconciled. You can't be right with God until you're right with man. In my kingdom, he is saying. I want you to notice verse 25 and 26, the urgency there. Now, this is where we're going to tie it all together and hopefully make some sense. There's the urgency of that. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and to the judge deliver you over to the officer and be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say unto you, by no means get out of there until you paid the last penny. So alluding to the principle of a lawsuit that is legitimate, where you owe the debt. And his point is, settle the problem and pay your debt and get it all settled before it's too late. And if you do not pay, then you're going to pay the consequence. Hendrickson makes this observation. The Lord has a deeper meaning here. In the final analysis, he is speaking not of an earthly, but a heavenly judge, not of earthly jail, but about hell. So Jesus takes the things that are on the mind of the Pharisees, being in trouble with the council, being in trouble with the Romans, going to jail, and makes a greater application of that. And here's his point. His point is this: it is not just murder and going to jail and being in trouble with the council you need to be worried about. You need to be worried about being angry without a cause and what you say to someone else, and you need to make reconciliation. And the urgency of that is not about going to jail. You need to be concerned about whether you go to hell or not. That's the point. Now let's move. I said that was the most difficult section. So we're downhill from here. It gets easier. That is a difficult section. At least it is for me. Jesus says, in my kingdom, it is not just adultery, but it is lust that is forbidden. Verses 27 to 30. Verses 27 to 30. I want you to notice what he says about lust. That lust is adultery. Verse 27 and 28. You've heard it said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that is Old Testament law. God had said, don't commit adultery. But that's not all that's involved now in the kingdom of God. Just don't commit adultery and do anything up close to that, but just stop short of adultery. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, it is even the looking and the lusting. Look at verse 28. I say to you, a man who looks upon a woman to lust after has committed adultery already in his heart. Looking with the intent to lust and meditating thereupon is just as wrong as the adultery. In what sense is it adultery? He's not saying it is. Literally, he's committed adultery. Let me give you a parallel to that. Look over 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 15. 1 John 3 and in verse 15 says, a man who hates his brother is a murderer. What does it mean he's a murderer? You mean he committed murder? It's just as bad as murder. It is an attitude that if left unchecked, it leads to murder. So that's why he calls hatred murder. But murder and hatred are not the same thing. And lust and adultery are not the same thing. But it is an attitude, if unchecked, it leads to adultery and is just as sinful as adultery, is his point. So his point is, in my kingdom, it is not just adultery that is forbidden. I'm forbidding the lust and looking and lusting in my kingdom. Now, verses 29 and 30. Just cut off the offending parts, whether it's your eye, your hand. If you're looking and lusting and your eye is offending, you cut it out. Let's get verse 29 and 30. Then if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than the whole body be cast into hell. That's what he'd introduced earlier. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better, for it is more profitable for you than one of your members should, that one of your members should perish than the whole body should be cast into hell. What's his point? Well, Jesus deals with the eye and the hand, and later he adds the foot in Matthew 18. And so in Mark chapter 9. And what's his point? His point is, cut off anything that keeps you from heaven, whether it be an attitude, be it a habit or a value or a relationship, you cut it off. That the gospel of the kingdom demands radical changes. And someone says, is he literally saying cut off your hand? If that's what it takes to be in the kingdom, then that's what you do. I do not think that Jesus is saying if you take out your eye, that's going to cause the problem of lust to go away. But he's illustrating, be as drastic as take. If that could eliminate the problem of lust, then go have your eyes taken out. If stealing is a problem, you can cut your hand off and you'll quit stealing, then get your hand cut off. You say, that drastic? Yeah, anything that is required that I might quit the sin that's keeping me out of heaven is the point. It's better to prepare for eternity than to enjoy life here on earth. Now, here's the third of the six. It is not a demand for a certificate, but the unjust divorce that is forbidden. I'll quickly deal with this because we've been dealing with this in our Sunday morning Bible class. He talked about the law and the rabbinical interpretation, or at least alludes to that, I think, in verse 31. Moreover, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Obviously, alluding to Deuteronomy 24. I won't go through all the details, but there were rabbinical schools that were divided over that. They took Deuteronomy 24, and all three of the two major schools and a third minor school all missed their understanding of Deuteronomy 24. Everything from it's talking about divorce for the cause of fornication to the divorce for if you find a woman more pleasing, even to the more absurd, Akiba, who said it's the idea that if she oversalts or ill cooks the food, then you could get a divorce, and that's what Deuteronomy was about. Well, none of those were true. But what the Pharisees were concerned about was not so much the unjustness of divorcing your mate, but whether or not you got the certificate or not. Did she get her certificate of divorce? And so Jesus says at verse 32, that he focuses on the unjust nature of divorce. So here's what he says at verse 32. I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoso marries her who is divorced commits adultery. There's this unjust nature of putting your mate away for some cause other than fornication. And so his point in my kingdom is this, he says. In my kingdom, it is not just a demand that if you decide to divorce, make sure you get the certificate of divorce. In my kingdom, we're concerned about whether or not you're right in having put her away. And did you have the right cause? And here's something I'm learning in this context. Here's something I'm learning here. And that as I'm seeing that there's no part of our lives that escapes the influence of the king in the kingdom. He's not just talking about his authority here. He's talking about that it affects your marriage. It affects your divorce. It affects your attitude, what you say to other people. It affects the thoughts you have in your mind. So it has to do with what you think and what you see. The thoughts that are in your mind and then how you treat other people. But let's go further. Look at beginning at verse 33. It is not just false oaths, but it's dishonesty that is forbidden. It is not just false oaths, but dishonesty that is forbidden. Look at verse 33. The Pharisees took oaths quite lightly. How so? Well, let's see. Verse 33. You've heard it said by them of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord your oaths. Well, that was true. Don't swear falsely, but perform to the Lord your oaths. The Old Testament did forbid swearing. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6, Numbers 30. But Matthew 23 enlightens me a little bit, where in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees had this idea that if I swear by God or by heaven, therefore I am bound to keep that oath. But if I swear by the earth, swear by something else, then I'm not bound to keep that oath. So you could raise your hand and you say, I swear by what I told you I would do, then you're bound to keep that. You have to keep your word. But if you say, well, I swear by earth, then you don't have to keep your oath. You do whatever you want to do. That was their idea, Matthew 23. I won't take the time to go to Matthew 23 and develop that, but that was the point. And so they thought that if it didn't involve the name of God, it wasn't binding. There's no obligation. I didn't swear by heaven when I said I would do that. I told you I swore I would pay you, but I didn't swear by heaven, so I'm not obligated to pay you at all. I know I said I would, but I swore by earth. That's not binding, you see. So let's see what Jesus said about that. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, I demand honesty. Honesty. In all regards. How so? Look at verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And we'll come back to verse 37 here in just a second. But what Jesus is saying is he is prohibiting these trivial oaths. I'm not convinced that he's talking about judicial oaths when you go to court and you're asked to swear or affirm. They give you that option. What you're about to say is the truth and nothing but the truth. If you think it is, then you have to say, I will affirm. But what Jesus is saying, by the way, Paul said that he basically was taking an oath in Galatians 1:20. And when Jesus was asked, Pilate said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you be the Christ. The adjure means I put you under oath. And Jesus answered. So I'm not convinced he's talking about judicial oaths. That's another question. But what Jesus is saying is all oaths are binding. All oaths are binding. It didn't matter any difference whether you swore by heaven or you swore by the earth or you swore by the tree on the earth. All oaths are binding. If you said something, it's binding. You said you would, you do that. So now notice verse 27. If you don't get any other verse in this section, get verse 27. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, absolute honesty. When you say yes, that means yes. You don't have to swear by something in order for your yes to mean yes. And when you say no, my answer is no. You don't have to swear by something to prove that's true. When someone asks you to do something and you say, yes, I will, that's as binding as if you put your hand on a stack of Bibles and say, I swear by the God of heaven, I will do that. Honesty is what he's demanding. And there's a very practical thing in that regard. Jesus is saying you're just as obligated to tell the truth to the casual querist on the street as you would to a judge in the court. You say, well, I wasn't in court and I didn't put my hand. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. When you say yes, make your yes mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. And when you give your word, you keep your word. You say you will be there, you be there. When you say you will, you do that. Let your word mean something in my kingdom, is what he's saying. But now notice at the end of verse 37, whatever is more than these is of the evil one. What's that talking about? What he's saying is that this stems from the devil, the father of dishonesty. He is the father of dishonesty, John 8, verse 44. It may suggest that when more is required than giving your word, that's testimony to man's dishonesty. The fact that when you go to court and they ask you a question, and they ask you, would you swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, that's testimony that men are dishonest. Instead of just asking you, tell us what your answer is. But more likely and more probably, it refers to the frivolous oaths that they had interlaced within their conversations. That is, when you start saying things in your conversation that indicate that I really mean this one because I swear this is true, but what I said over here is not, doesn't have to be true because I didn't swear by that. That is of the evil one. It is not just false oaths, it's dishonesty that is forbidden. Number five. 38 to 42, it is not an eye for an eye in my kingdom, but it's the idea of being good to your neighbor. Look at verse 38. At verse 38, the Pharisees thought there should be revenge and retaliation, and that was okay. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that is Old Testament law, by the way. But it was certainly misapplied. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. Did talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but that was not to be executed on an individual level. Nor were those passages talking about revenge. They were talking about how that was to be executed by the judges, by the court. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 18. So the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament had been taken by the Pharisees and misapplied that, all right, you hit me in the nose, I'm going to punch you in the nose too. You stole from me, I'll steal from you. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. No. That was to be executed by the judges. Under the Old Testament law, I would have no right to do that. Deuteronomy 19. So what Jesus taught is a non-retaliation gospel. Look, beginning at verse 39. I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone sues you to take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. And if he compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to whom I ask, and from him who wants and borrow, do not turn away. What's his point? His point is do not retaliate. Don't resist evil with evil. An excellent commentary on this would be Romans 12. Jesus gives three illustrations. His first one is if he slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other also. I don't think he's saying that if someone walks up to you and hits you on one side of the head, that I want to do what the Lord said. I've got to turn the other one and make sure he hits that side too. Am I violating the principle if I run away? Seek safety? No, that's not what he's talking about. His point is it's better to turn the other cheek and let him hit it than for you to retaliate and hit him. Isn't it? And if someone sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak also. Your tunic was an inner garment. The cloak was an outer garment. So if he sues you for the inner garment, give him the outer garment also. Does that mean if someone sues you for $100,000, that when you come to court and say, well, I really wanted to give you $200,000 is what I wanted to give you. That's not what he's saying. But don't seek to get even. And if he compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The point is, it's better to do this than to retaliate. It would be better to turn the other cheek. It would be better to give him your cloak, and it would be better to go 2 miles than to retaliate. It is a non-retaliatory gospel that he is preaching. That's the idea. But the last thing, verses 43 to 48, and the lesson will be yours, is not love your neighbor only, but love for all. Look at verse 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, certainly, the Bible had talked about love your neighbor. And technically, there had been some things about hating your enemy. Psalm 139, by the way. But the Pharisees had two misconceptions. They didn't understand love, nor did they understand their neighbor. And perhaps this is the hardest part of the Sermon on the Mount. Not to understand, but to practice. And that is loving your enemy. And so what Jesus says in 44 to 48 is to love all men. Now let's read 44 to 48 and then we'll wrap our study up. Look at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. That's hard. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the son of your Father in heaven. All right, let's stop there just for a moment. We're going to get 45 to 48 because that goes together somewhat as a unit or a subunit making a point. What's his point? Well, the idea is not just love your neighbor only. Love those that love you and then despise those that you don't like or that don't like you. But you pray for them and you do good to those who are others, that you might be like God. What do you mean be like God? Well, look at verse 45. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. When God sends rain, does it only fall on certain houses and certain yards because those are good people and then the evil people don't get it? No, he sends the rain on everybody. He's good to everybody, the good and the evil. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You're not exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You're no better than the scribes. Because they do that, even the scribes and Pharisees love their friends and their neighbors only. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know better than a publican, a heathen. Therefore you shall be, verse 48, perfect. Here's your definition of the word perfect as per the context. What do you mean perfect? Not flawless, but complete. God's complete in that he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Back to verse 45. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a way in which I can be perfect like God is. Not flawless, not sinless, but I can be complete like he is. He loves everybody. And so should I. So here's what he says about the right. That in my kingdom it's not just murder, it's the attitude of the heart. In my kingdom it's not just adultery, but it's lust. In my kingdom it's not just worrying about a certificate, but it's the unjust divorce that we're worried about. Not in my kingdom, it's not just false oaths, but it's dishonesty that is forbidden. It's not an eye for an eye, but it's doing good to your neighbor. It's not just loving your neighbor, but loving all in my kingdom. So this exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it harmonizes with the Old Testament. Now, next time, what we're going to see in chapter 6 is this. In chapter 6, in my kingdom, the righteousness of the kingdom has everything to do with your relationship to God. And then in chapter 7, it has everything to do with your relationship to man. There may be one or more present this morning who is not in the kingdom. Would you desire to be a part of the kingdom of God? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?